All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all make our way inside and find a seat. Grab a songbook, open that songbook up to song number 90, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And let's all stand for this first song, song number 90, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Song number 90, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. All of us nice and strong, standing and singing on that first verse. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave all, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee. Defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy truth and grace. Plenteous grace with Thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, within my heart, rise to all eternity.
Amen. Let's open our service with the word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for the opportunity, God, you gave us tonight, Lord, to hear your word preached unto us, God, and to gather together, Lord, with the like-minded brethren and believers, Lord. I pray, God, that you would bless the service, God. Fill pastor with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches your word to us, God. Be with us in the congregation, Lord. That we would apply that which we hear to our lives, God, and leave here differently than when we came in. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Song number 30, Nothing But the Blood. Song number 30, Nothing But the Blood. Everyone nice and strong all together. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing
Great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 29, At the Cross. If you want to get that ready in your songbook, song number 29. If you didn't get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there as well as our prayer sheet. Of course, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, currently going through the book of 2 Samuel. And then you see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, and then the important reminders there at the bottom. Some of the upcoming church events. This Saturday on the 24th is the Samaria Missions trip to Barstow, California. And so if you want to be a part of that, make sure you sign up in the back where the usher station is at. I believe they're going to be meeting at the soul winning area at 9 a.m. Brother Ulysses, is that correct?
Yes.
He's giving the thumbs up. Yes? Okay. All right, so if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother Ulysses for more details. The men's prayer night's coming up on Friday, September 30th. There will be burgers being grilled on that evening, something to motivate you to pray with the men in the church. And so hope to see you there. Fall program kickoff is on Sunday, October 2nd. And, of course, we're starting off with the catered birthday breakfast. Typically every Sunday, or not every Sunday, but every birthday we have donuts, but for this particular, for the fall program, we're going to have a catered breakfast instead. Invite family and friends at 9:45 a.m. for a delicious breakfast. Hope to see you there. And of course, that is the beginning of our fall program. So you want to make sure you invite your family, friends, coworkers, neighbors to the Sunday morning services or Sunday night services, whenever, of the fall program. And of course, we went over the point system there. You basically attend all three services, you receive 1,000 points. If you go soul winning once a week, you get 1,000 points. First or second time visitors, 2,000 points. If you bring a third time visitor, you get 1,500 points. And of course, the second or third time is just at any time, not just second or third time of the fall program, just at any time for our church. If they come for a second or third time, you can get those points there. And then we obviously went over the reward system and be in prayer over the fall program that we'd see a lot of people saved, baptized, and integrated into the church. The Christmas program practice begins Sunday, October 9th. And so if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother Maury Lemons for more details. He's the one who's going to be running the entire program. And so he'll have all the information for you. So it's an important day on the 9th because we have the Christmas program practices beginning, but we also have fall family photos in the morning. And so bring your family for a beautiful portrait taken by a professional photographer. Photos will begin at 9:30 a.m. and then they'll close at 10:15. So make sure you're here nice and early to get your photo taken. And then they will be printed and given to the person the following week. So you can come back the following week to get your pictures for that. Okay. And that's pretty much it. Make sure you, at the bottom there, no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Make sure you're not loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service. And then please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. You don't want preaching just coming up randomly on your phone of a previous sermon. And then you're fumbling to turn it off. And then it falls. And then as you're going to pick it up, it just runs away from you. You kick it with your foot and it just goes even further. And somehow you kicked it in the spot where the volume turns up higher. You know what I mean? And it just ripped. And then, you know, it stuff like that happens. And so just to avoid all that, okay, as funny as it would be, just silence your phones, okay? All right, let's go ahead and go over the prayer sheet here, and then Brother Maury's going to come up in just a bit. Of course, pray for the church corporately, for God's favor on our church, for the soul winning and the soul winning teams, for the missions program. Pray for us. We're going to be going to Belize in November. So we're going from the 13th to the 19th. Different groups are going different times in that particular week. And this will probably be the last time that I go to Belize, because I think we're going to get a lot of work done. Brother Glenn and a group are going to be going to the north of Belize to Orange Walk. And so he's going to be hitting that area. And then we're going to go into Belmapan as well as San Ignacio. And the difference with this trip is that we're actually going to try to get into some prisons. Not, you know, because we're criminals or anything like that. But we're actually going to try to get in there and preach the gospel and get into some of the schools in there as well. And so hopefully, Lord willing, They'll give us permission to do that, and we'll be able to get a lot of people saved. So please pray for us as we go there. And then the next missions trip, or should I say the next area we want to go to, is actually called Cozumel, which is an island off the coast of Mexico. And so we'll give you more information on that. But for now, we're focusing our efforts on Belize. And Lord willing, we'll get a lot done this trip. So pray for that. Pray for the protection of our church, for a church van, spiritual and numerical growth, especially during the fall program. Obviously, it's a fun time. The fall program is great. We have a great time. But the most important thing is just getting people in the church, getting them saved, getting them baptized, and getting them integrated into the church. And so pray over that. Please do not take that lightly. Pray that we see a lot of people come and grow in their faith. Maybe they're already saved. Maybe they're already saved, but they're in a watered-down, lame type of a church, and they need to get into a Bible-believing, fire-breathing church. And so bring them here, amen. Pray for more laborers, for new people, for leadership, just the different needs there. And, of course, you see the church families there at the bottom. Please continue to pray for the different salvations of the families. And then if you have an additional prayer request that you'd like to be mentioned, by the way, I do want to say continue to pray for Sarah Ortiz. She was in the hospital, but she's actually doing better. And she was in a hospital for a couple days. I don't know all the information, but be in prayer over her. She's had a lot of health complications. But I, from what I've heard, the last report that I got is that she's doing better. And so pray for her. If you want your prayer request to be mentioned on the bulletin, please make sure you put that at the bottom. Tear it off. Put into the offering plate so we'll make sure it gets on there for the following week, all right? And that is it for the Mori. Why don't you come on up?
Please bow your heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us another day. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church. And Lord, we just pray that we're attentive to the message that's prepared for us today. And Lord, we just also pray for the mission trip in Barstow, and pray that a lot of people get saved and a lot of seeds get planted, Lord. Lord, I just want to pray that we continue to have your favor on our church. We pray that we go closer to you in our thoughts and actions, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for Belize as we go there, and I pray that many people get saved and that we're able to plant seeds there as well. Lord, I also pray for the leadership, or excuse me, I also pray for the fall program and the leadership for the church, but the fall program for the new people that comes in. I pray that they get acclimated to the Christian life, ultimately that they get saved, Lord. And then, Lord, I just also want to pray for Ms. Sarah Ortiz, as you have a hand of healing and protection over her and her family. And Lord, I just also want to pray for family salvations for people who haven't been able to get saved or they haven't been receptive to the gospel. Lord, I pray for the general request and the salvation for the family members, specifically here on the sheet, Lord. And Lord, I just also want to just pray that you continue allowing us to be able to grow numerically in our church here. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for our church here and all the events that we have here. I pray that you bless all the events. I pray that you bless the fall program and the Christmas program that's coming up as well. Lord, thank you for all that you give us. And Lord, I pray that we can leave better than when we came with the message that was prepared tonight. Praise the simple name. Amen. All right, please open up your hymnals to song number 29, At the Cross, song number 29.
Song 29, At the Cross. Everyone nice and strong all together.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Son and daughter.
and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Amen. This time the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter number 2.
Good evening. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the Bible reads, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, That the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. Now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and also will requite you with his kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be straightened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, Let the young man now arise and play before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah, that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop, and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Menahem. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men, and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. They took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Bible, dear God, for preserving your word unto us. We pray that you please bless Pastor tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, amen. We are in 2 Samuel chapter number 2 this evening. And chapter number 2 is essentially marks the beginning of the war between the house of Saul and the house of David. If you remember in chapter number 1, it's David giving this lamentation of how the mighty are fallen, referring to Saul and Jonathan. He's essentially honoring them, even though they've died, even though Saul died in a dishonorable way. He's honoring Saul because he was the previous king, and he's lamenting over him, and he's essentially teaching everyone around him to make sure that they lament as well and honor him, and so on and so forth. And really, this really marks the end of one era of Saul's reign and begins the second era, or the next era, of David's reign. Now, honestly, David, if he wanted to, can just go into Judah and like, all right, I'm in charge now, let's get the show on the road, I'm the king. Because at the end of the day, everyone knew that David was anointed king. They knew that he was going to be the next in line. They knew that he was going to be the next to rule, but he didn't do that. So we're going to see what he did here. We're going to look at David's reign in Judah, but the first thing I want you to notice is how he inquires of the Lord. In verse number 1, it says, And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said unto Hebron. So what's going on here? Well, David knows that he's supposed to go back to Israel. He knows that he's supposed to go back to Judah. But even though he has this knowledge, he still decides to pray unto the Lord and seek God's face in the matter, in spite of the fact that he already knows what God's will is. Now, what does this say of David? Well, it shows us that even though he's been promoted to the highest position in the land, even though he is essentially the most important person in Israel at this point, you know, it hasn't really passed him that he's still humble and that he needs God's guidance in his life, right? Now, David, just like everyone else during that time, is only operating with 5 books of the Bible, okay? Essentially, the first 5 books of the Bible, the other historical books that essentially they're living out haven't been written at this time. And so they only have the first 5 books of the Bible. And so they don't really have a whole lot to go on. They know what God's will is to a certain extent, but we obviously have the canonized Bible here. We have 66 books. We know what God's will is, right? So obviously there's instances in the Bible where people are praying for God's leading, praying to know what to do, because that specific will hasn't necessarily been revealed to them as of yet during this specific time. And so even though he knows he's going to be king, he's just inquiring of the Lord, should I go up to Judah? The Lord says yes. And then he gets more specific and he says, what city should I go to? And he says, Hebron, and he goes to Hebron. Now, one thing that we can learn from this is that as we're doing God's will, we should still pray for God's leading in our life. Amen? You know, obviously, we know what the mind of Christ is. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And what it's referring to is the fact that we have the Word of God, because the Word, Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Bible is God's Word. Therefore, this is Jesus Christ. We have the mind of the Lord. The Bible says that it has everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that we need to know about the Christian life, every ounce of wisdom that we need for spiritual matters is found in the Bible, amen? And so we need to read the Word of God, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We need to make sure that the book of the law does not depart out of our mouth, but we meditate therein day and night. And so because if we want to prosper and succeed in our life, in the Christian life, we need to know what God's word says. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for God to lead us, right? Now, let me just make myself very clear. I'm not saying we should pray whether we should do God's will or not. Because sometimes people are like, well, I'm still praying about whether to go to church or something. It's like, you don't need to pray. I got a verse for you, buddy. Like it tells you right here in Hebrews chapter 10. You forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He said, well, I just need to pray about that. Well, did you say you got to pray about obeying God or not? Okay. And you know what? The answer to your prayer is found in the Bible. The Bible tells us that that's what you should do. There's plenty of things that God has revealed unto us. And sometimes people, you know, try to use this excuse of praying for God's leading, but it's referring to praying for God's leading in what God has already told them to do. We don't need to pray about those things. But here's the thing is that as we're doing God's will, we should pray that God leads us as we are fulfilling his revealed will. You say, what do you mean by that? Give us an example. Well, you think about soul winning, for example, right? You know, God's given us the command to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. We have the clear mandate and the commission in the Word of God to preach the Word of God. But here's the thing. We don't need to pray, Lord, lead me to soul winning or something, right? What we do pray is that, Lord, lead us to the receptive people while we go soul winning. So doing God's will is going out and preaching the gospel, but we want God to lead us to the people who actually want to hear it. So as we're doing God's will, we should pray, Lord, lead us to the receptive individual, lead us to the person who is, you know, wants to hear the gospel. You know, and I think about today, you know, we went to an area, we're going there for about 2 weeks, and I'll be honest, I mean, I don't know about the other groups, but it's just not the most receptive place as far as the doors are concerned, okay? Hardly anybody answers, and when they do answer, they just don't want to hear it. But the soul winning on the sidewalk is great, though. Just the people who are just passing by. And when we got there, we got two kids saved. They're very receptive. And as we were leaving, this guy was crossing the street, and he was tatted all over. I mean, his face was tattooed and everything. And I gave him an invite, and then I popped a question to him. And then he was actually really humble about it. He was very receptive. And it was one of those people that they're so humble that, you know, they kind of give those classic reactions. You know what I mean? Like, you start telling them that it's by faith alone. You show them from the Bible. And they're like, whoa, I didn't know that. That's not what my church taught me. I learned something else. And he's just like, that's pretty cool. He's like, I didn't know that it's just by faith alone. Like, show me some more. Can you show me some more verses? And I'm just giving him more verses. And then I tell him, you know, this is obviously something different than what you previously believed. He's like, oh, yeah, for sure. He's like, this is way different because I didn't believe this before us talking. I thought it was like by works. I thought you had to like love your neighbor as yourself. I thought you had to be baptized. I go to Salvation Army right here. And, you know, no one's ever told me what you've told me at this moment. And so the guy ended up getting saved. And he was just really humble. He's very receptive. But I would say this, you know, every time I go out soul winning, or anytime the people, you know, the soul winners in our church go soul winning, we always pray for God to lead us. So we're fulfilling God's will by going to those unreceptive areas, those apartments. But if we pray, Lord, lead us, then he's going to make us park in a certain area. He's going to lead us to park in a certain area where we're going to run into someone at the right moment. And this guy even told me, he's like, this is obviously ordained of God. Because, you know, what are the chances that I would have crossed the street right here, you would have been going back, and we just meet, and now you're giving me these truths that I didn't know before. You know, and obviously the main thing to see if he really got it was he willing to call upon the name of the Lord? And he was. He's just like, he's like, but, and he told me this, he's like, but you got to help me though, because I don't know how to pray. So, like, I don't know what to say. And I'm like, I got you, bro. You know, don't trip. I got you. You know, hear the words, you know. And then when he prayed, he was very grateful. He's very thankful. He wanted to get the verses so he can show. And then he even told me, he was like, you know what? I'm going to go to my church, and I'm going to ask the pastor if this is if he knows this. The Salvation Army. He's like, because that's weird, because like, they haven't told me anything about this. He's like, so I think I'm going to go to, I was like, yeah, you should do that. Go to your pastor. He's like, yeah, I'm going to ask him, like, hey, did you know this? You know, kind of thing. And he kind of sounded upset, which obviously I would be too. He's like, because, you know, and I'm not saying they don't believe this. He's like, but I haven't heard this there. So I think I'm going to ask him. I think he believes it, but I'm going to ask him first, you know. And so that kind of shows me this guy was just, it was a receptive person, but also as a person who's just responding to the light that God gave him. You know, he wants the truth. He's humble, which is an essential factor to get saved, by the way, is you have to be humble. You know, you have all these people online and people who just think they know the Bible cover to cover, but they don't even know how to get saved. And then they're trying to school you on doctrine as they're quoting the ESV or whatever. They don't know anything about salvation. Whereas this guy, you know, he's not claiming to know everything. He just wants to know the truth, and he's happy when he receives it. And so he got saved. But, you know, I'm talking about God's leading, though. You know, if you want God to lead you, you have to do God's revealed will. And then the specific will gets revealed, right? What's God's revealed will? That we go out and preach the gospel to every creature. What's the specific will? Well, that particular person that you're going to run into that actually wants to hear the truth. You understand? And so, you know, this is a great example here of David, that his heart is still tender before the Lord. He's an important person. He's a king. I mean, this guy is the business, but yet he's not so high and mighty that he can't inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, should I go up to Judah? Where should I go? We should every day ask for God to lead us in every aspect, not just in spiritual matters either. You know, lead us in at our job. Lead us to work hard. Lead us to, you know, a person. Lead us to a customer. Lead us to a lead, right? Lead us in our daily life, because it's an expression of faith when we pray in those matters. We don't want to just pray for the big stuff, although that's important. We also want to pray for the small stuff as well, because that shows God that we have faith in him, that he will even provide even for the smallest of things. Because he's asking Judah, but then he says, where in Judah? You know, and God says, Hebron. And you know what? He could have just been like Judah, and then he just goes to Judah and is like, all right, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, pick a city or whatever. But he did. He's like, where do you want me to go in Judah? Okay. And so we need to make sure that we, like David, are asking for God's leading. You know, the Bible tells us, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. He says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's a great example right there of the fact that, you know, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but God still expects us to be filled with the Spirit. He expects us to walk in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that leads us and helps us to walk circumspectly. It helps us to know and understand what the will of the Lord is. And so this is a great example of that. Look at verse number 2. He says, so David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. God doesn't want us to forget where he got that woman from. It's like Nabal's wife, by the way. Verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, the next thing I want you to notice here in verse number 4 is that David becomes the king organically. Okay. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 4. It says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So, you know, David could have easily came and just seize the kingdom, right? Just kind of say, all right, this is under new management. I'm the king now. I'm anointed. You guys know who I am. But he didn't. He just went to Judah, and what happened? The men came and anointed him king over Judah. This is showing us that David has earned so much respect and so much credit, and is essentially just has a great reputation where the Lord is lifting him up. He doesn't have to force himself upon the position. The position just kind of happens naturally to him because he's just that type of person. You understand? And this is a great principle that, you know, if you ever want to be a leader, allow it to happen organically, right? Don't try to force yourself into a position. Don't try to, force yourself into becoming a deacon or an evangelist or a staff member or, you know, a team leader. Why don't you just let it happen organically, right? He's like, well, what can I do to make it happen organically? You see, you already got that's the wrong question. Really, at the end of the day, it's just like, just be a good Christian, right? You know, you think about sometimes pastors or people who aspire to be a pastor, they're just like, well, I got to have 1 Timothy 3 down. It's like a checklist to them, right? They're just like, just go down. But you know what? 1 Timothy chapter 3, although it is the qualifications of a pastor, these are things that every Christian should do. And it's essentially teaching us as Christians in a local New Testament church that God requires a pastor to at least have these things down, right? In other words, to at least be a good Christian, to at least be, you know, have his house in subjection with all gravity. He's married to one wife. You know, he has all of these qualifications, and, you know, it just kind of happens organically. And it's not someone who's just aspiring to be a pastor. It's like a pastor spots him and is like, all right, this guy has pastor potential, or this person has leadership potential. Let it happen organically. Don't force yourself into a position. Don't try to construe a situation to favor you to be placed in that position. Allow it to happen naturally, okay? And the reason I say that is because, you know, even in independent fundamental Baptist churches, the ones that I've observed and I've been a part of, I've seen people where they don't try to, they try to, you know, kind of fabricate their success. They try to move pieces around and place themselves in a position where they can be, you know, the next pastor, the next leader. And, you know, sometimes they become deceptive. They do things dishonestly because they aspire a position rather than just to serve God. See, the goal of every Christian is just be, I just want to win souls. I want to lead my family. And I want to be a blessing to the church. And when I see a need, I'm going to take the lead and help there and help the pastor or help the church members and just be there when I'm needed, and then allow God to elevate you, allow him to lift you up, allow him to honor you and magnify you before the people. And then you end up just becoming the leader or the ruler or the, you know, whatever, the pastor, deacon, or evangelist, because you're in the right place at the right time. Understand? There's a prepared place for prepared people, but it doesn't mean you have to construe a situation to make it happen, okay? And, you know, I know some pretty bad examples of this, okay? Where people have used money, you know, and their parents' giving to try to get them into, to keep them as a pastor at the local church plant or whatever, and they have sought to pervert judgment in that way. And it's just a dishonorable way to gain leadership. It's just like, if you have to go through all this, you know, all these tricks and going, you know, jumping through loops of fire or whatever just to, you know, be a leader, you're probably not going to be a good leader, okay? And you probably want the praise of men more than the praise of God, understand? But a natural leader, an organic leader, is someone who just has the intentions of being a blessing, understand? And I think everyone obviously should have the intention of being a blessing. All Christians should have the intention to help the church to profit with all by discipling others, getting people saved, just being an asset to the church, right? And then allow God to lift you up, allow others to praise you, not your own lips. You know, become a king organically, so to speak, which is exactly what David's doing here. The men of Judah come, they anoint him king over the house of Israel, or excuse me, over the house of Judah. And then they give this report at the end of verse 4. It says, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Now, what is he referring to? Well, if you remember in at the latter end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul is, you know, he commits suicide. His body is just desecrated. They decapitate his body. They pin his torso, so to speak, to the wall with spears. I mean, they just dishonor him. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead are the ones who had the guts to go behind enemy lines and pull Jonathan and Saul off the wall and actually give them a proper burial, okay? And, you know, this kind of shows that these men are valiant. And they're willing to put their lives on the line in order to honor someone else. Essentially, they hazarded their lives, right, in order to honor their king, okay? And so David is blessing them for that, you know, and they deserve to be honored, okay? Now, the principle that we can learn here is that we should do that which is right, not because we want to be thanked, but because it's right to do, amen? It's right to honor the king, and we, as these men of Jabesh-Gilead, should hazard our lives, so to speak, to serve the king, right? But also not necessarily expect anything in return either. Now, we obviously know that the king is going to honor us. We're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you're not immediately rewarded for the works that you do, don't throw a fit. Amen? Well, pastor didn't thank me because I did. You know, I picked up a piece of trash on the corner or whatever. I stepped on a cockroach or something like that. He didn't thank me for that. Yeah, because I think anybody should step on a cockroach, no matter where you see one. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead aren't necessarily looking for a reward. But you know what? David gave them. He said, I'm going to requite you for all the good that you've done. And this shows us that no matter what good you do, whether it's behind closed doors, whether people see it or not, you will be repaid one day. You see, whether or not I thank you, whether or not someone in the church thanks you, the Lord sees what you're doing. And this is why we should just, as we therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, knowing full well that God will give us a full recompense one day, that he sees every single little thing that you do. Now, if you're the type of person that you only do good when people are around, then that's a different story. You have your reward, right? If you only speak spiritually when the church is around, when there's brethren around, you have your reward, okay? If you only quote scripture when people are around, you have your reward. If you only act spiritual and you're a blessing only when people are around and you want to be the one who has your name out there to people to know that you're the asset, then you know what? You have your reward, okay? However, when you do things in secret, when you don't let your left hand know what the right hand doeth, you know, the Bible says that God's going to recompense you for it, that he's going to reward you openly. Instead of you rewarding yourself openly by boasting of your gifts or your abilities, God can do that for you, but you have to do it in secret. But we know that God is faithful to do so. He says in verse number 6, or verse 7, therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Now, you know, this is a bold little thing for David to say. Because he's honoring them. He's like, now you got to, you know, handle what I'm about to say to you, you know, with some, be valiant about it, okay? Saul's dead. And I'm your king now. So that's a pretty bold thing to say, but he's right. He's basically saying, you know, the time of mourning is past. And just as you serve Saul, now it's time for you to serve me as well, okay? And so he tells him that. And you know what? He wants the men of Jabesh-Gilead to be in his army because these guys are obviously pretty legit. They're willing to put their lives on the line to accomplish whatever their king wants. Verse number 8, look at verse number 8 here. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. Now, what's going on here? Well, Abner, if you remember Abner, he is basically Saul's cousin, right? Because Ner is Saul's uncle. And so he's the captain of the host,
but he kind of sucks as a captain. Because if you remember him from times past, he's the guy who, when Saul was asleep in the trench, you know, David came and he could have slain him. And David even called him out like, hey, you know, you're not taking care of your king. I was right there. I could have slain him. You know, I could have killed him. And, you know, he's just kind of calling him out for not taking care of the anointed, the Lord's anointed there. And this is Abner, okay? Well, Abner knows that David is the next in charge, but he's not happy with that. Why? Well, because he's serving Saul, he thinks that David is just going to, you know, demote him, basically. He's like, oh, man, I'm done. So in order to retain power, what does he do? He takes Ishbosheth, which is one of Saul's sons, and he makes him king so that in a sense, essentially he can reign vicariously through Ishbosheth. You understand what I'm saying? You know, and Ishbosheth, like, who's this guy? You know, he's like, no one knows who this guy is. He's not necessarily like a valiant man. He hasn't won any battles. He's just kind of thrown into the mix and made king because he's Saul's son. He doesn't really have any achievements or accomplishments. It doesn't really sound like he even wants to be the king. Okay? It's you have Abner like pushing him to be the king because Abner's the one who wants to retain power. So he makes him captain, or makes him the king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel, okay? So David has Judah, but then everywhere else in Israel is where Ishbosheth is reigning. Now, Ishbosheth is not a valiant man. He's not a man of war. The guy probably doesn't know how to fight, okay? He's probably a wimp, all right? I mean, he wasn't in the battle with his father and his other brothers. Yeah. It kind of tells you something. And by the way, how did Abner escape? You know what I mean? Like, weren't you supposed to be dead, Abner? Like, you know, shouldn't you have been with your king? Like, how did you escape, Abner? So Ishbosheth is nobody important. Okay, he's just Saul's son, and it says in verse number 10. Let me see here. Yeah, verse number 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. Listen to this. And reigned 2 years. Now, folks, think about this, okay? Because when you read this, don't just read over it. You got to put yourself in the story a little bit. You know what I mean? You got to go into the politics of what's going on and the mindset of the people here. David can easily just go to Ishbosheth and say, look, come on. Shing. You know me. Let's just be honest. Okay, just, you know, David can take out Abner, not a problem. He can take out Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth would probably be like, you know, I don't even want to be king. You could just have it. But he doesn't bully him. He doesn't just seize the kingdom from Ishbosheth. And in fact, Ishbosheth reigns for 2 years. Now, what does this tell us about David? Well, first of all, David is a secure leader. Shows us that he's secure in his leadership. Even though he has a smaller section of Israel, Judah, you know, and Ishbosheth is running everything else, he's content where he's at, and he's not really threatened by Ishbosheth. He's not really threatened, even though he's reigning over the majority of Israel there. But it also shows that David is merciful. He's long-suffering, he's merciful, and he wants to show kindness to the house of Saul by just not completely wiping out Ishbosheth, okay? And he allows him to reign for 2 years. Now, a couple things that we can learn from this is, number one, of course, as I mentioned, is that David is obviously comfortable as a leader. He doesn't see Ishbosheth as a threat, okay? And we need to learn that as well. You know, we need to learn that if there's someone who is stronger than us, that shouldn't, like, threaten us. You know, if someone in the church seems to be a little stronger leader than you are, or stronger in a certain area that you excel in more than you, or whatever it may be, you know, don't be threatened by other people in our church. It shouldn't be like, oh man, this person's way more talented, or this person's way more this, or, you know, way more gifted, has way more money, more successful at the job, or just has greater accomplishments and achievements in life. Don't be threatened by that. Okay, be happy and content with where you're at. Be happy in Judah. Okay, you don't have to go and reign in Jezreel and in Benjamin and kind of flex. You know, David, you don't see David like flexing his muscle over to Ishbosheth saying, you know, if I could, I could just take you out right now. He's just kind of reigning there. But the second thing we can learn from David in this regard is that, the quality of mercy, right? And obviously, David represents Jesus Christ, right? And think about this. You know, how many times have we been disobedient to the Lord for long periods of time even, and God doesn't just come and just kind of wipe us out? What is it called? The long-suffering of God. Where he can just come, knock us off our high horse or whatever, and just get rid of us or humble us, abase us if he wanted to, and he does it. You know, and sometimes you're there in that position or in that situation for years on end, months on end, days on end, and, God's, wrath doesn't fall upon you. Don't take it as, oh, God's cool with what I'm doing. Take it as, oh, this is the long-suffering of God. And the Bible tells us that, it should be that the long-suffering of God brings us to repentance in Romans chapter number 2. Knowing full well that King David could come at any time and just take the carpet out from under us and just destroy our lives if he wanted to, okay? So he's reigning there for 2 years. David's just kind of like letting him. He's not worried about it. He's not trying to flex who he is on him or try to take him over. He's just kind of letting him. He's just kind of like, all right, whatever. But the house of Judah, but listen to what it says. So at the end of verse 10, it says, but the house of Judah followed David. So Ishbosheth is reigning over this province, these areas here, but Judah is actually following David. So it kind of shows you the difference in leadership. One leader is like, well, I'm the man here, you know what I mean? And you should follow me no matter what. But then you have King David, who's just like, well, they're going to follow me because they know I'm the king and I don't need to tell them they need to follow me, right? You know, the house of Judah is following David. Obviously, he's earned his stripes. He has this reputation. And so they're content with following David. Verse 11, it says, in the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, so that's David's reign in Judah. Now we're going to look at the civil war that ensues, okay? Because David is happy like this, and he's just like, he's just going to wait on what God's going to do. But no, you have to have this guy by the name of Joab. And I preached on Joab many times. I actually preached a sermon called, what is it? Joab the Military Scoundrel. And and one of the reasons I preach that is because, like, I have this love-hate relationship with Joab. You know what I mean? Because he does some cool stuff, but it's just like, man, you're bad though, man. You're bad. Why are you so bad, Joab? And he's one of those guys in the Bible where it's just like, is he saved? Like, I think so, but I don't know. You know what I mean? Because, he does certain things that would make you think, oh, yeah, he probably was saved. Like when he corrects David and says the Lord is able to do so much more. You're like, okay, maybe he's saved. But then he does these other things that are just like, oh, I don't know if that guy was saved. You know, so he kind of leaves room to help you to doubt, like, maybe this guy's not saved or not. And it could be that he wasn't, because, I'm sure there's people in Israel in those days who paid lip service to the God of the Bible, but they weren't really saved to begin with, you understand? But I would say he's probably not saved. I don't know. I just know that he was a scoundrel of a person. And this guy, from the very beginning of, like, his introduction to the very end, he's just a bad person. I mean, the guy's dishonest. The guy's conniving. The guy is murderous. Like, he relishes in just killing people. Okay? As we're going to look at right here. So, verse 12, it says, and Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Now, let me just let you know, just because they're sitting by the pool, they're not going to do like water polo or something like that. They're not playing Marco Polo or something. What is he saying? What does he mean when he says, let them play before us? Let them fight. And let them go to war. Because this, you're going to see in these next couple verses that they start battling, people start dying. But listen to the words that they say, though. Let them play before us. Now, the picture that I get when I read that is like someone playing chess. Because they view their soldiers as pawns. They view their soldiers as just pieces. And they see war and battle like it's a game. You know? And by the way, that's the same today. Okay? You know, people in high places who orchestrate the wars of this world, they can care less about the lives that are being lost abroad, about the children that die, about the soldiers that die, the people who suffer great loss. To them, it's like a game. You know, and, you know, and by the way, it's always bothered me, even from when I first got saved, when I hear Christians pro-war. It's always bothered me. And I remember when I first got saved and I would hear people talk about war, and even pastors would get up and say, you know, we need to bomb Iraq and, you know, all this stuff or whatever, and just kill all these people. I would think to my, like, the first thought that I would get is like, well, what if they're not saved though? Like, don't we care about their souls? And so there's always this conflict in my mind with, you know, being around people who are so patriotic and so pro-America, so pro, you know, all these things. But then it's just like, but they're fine with all these people dying. And obviously not everyone in the military is a good person. I'm sure there's very wicked people in the military, but I'm sure there's good people as well that are in the military. I mean, we have former military in our church. They're great, godly people, you know? And so I'm sure there's innocent people that go into these things and they die, and it's just like, people don't think about these things. And then Christians get caught up in this as well. This talk of just like, oh, wars. War is never fine, my friends. It's never right to, you know, preventative warfare. You have to understand that, like, wars, innocent people die. Yeah, we understand that there's probably wicked people that die too, but you know innocent people die. You know children die. You know grown men and grown women, just their lives are just snatched away. And I remember just kind of thinking to myself, like, these people are talking about war as though it's a good thing because they're Americans and they're patriots. But what if they're not? And I used to think to myself, what if they're not saved, though? Aren't they going to hell? So what good is it, like, honoring them for American Hero Sunday if these people are, like, in hell right now? They're in hell. And I just couldn't wrap my mind around. But then I realized, oh, this is all wrong. You know, the Independent Fundamental Baptists have been into this concept that it's okay to go to war and to promote war and to go and bomb Iraq and all these things. You know, they're not for homos dying, who are the ones that should die. Send them to the front lines. You know, but they're okay with innocent men and women putting their lives on the line, being used as pawns on a chess game. Let them play before us. It's wrong. Okay. And, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that we should be violent. I'm completely against war. I'm pro self-defense. I think it's important to people to defend themselves. But, you know, at the end of the day, some people can take that a little too far, too. Where it's just like they're constantly preparing for a personal battle with someone that's probably never going to come. You know, it's just like they want to be armed to the T, to just like be ready for this war that's probably never going to come to them. And you know what? If you're serving God as a Christian, you're probably never going to be put in that situation. If you're serving God, you're winning souls, you're reading the Bible, you probably don't have to be put in that situation. And I'm not saying it's bad to have guns, because I got a gun. I hope to own more in the future. You know, I'm not saying it's bad to know how to fight. I think it's important for a man to know how to punch another man in the face in case you have to defend your wife or something like that. You know, you get mugged or you know, someone's attacking your wife or your children. You know, you better know how to throw a bow or something like that. You better know how to kick or defend your spouse as best as you can. But let's just be honest, that's not going to happen a whole lot, okay? Because we believe that God protects us, right? We believe that God is watching over us and that we're not going to be put in that situation. And I think probably the only, I could be wrong, the only family in here in this church, I could be wrong, that it has ever been put in a situation where they were almost attacked was me and my family out in public. You know, it was me, my pregnant wife, and my three other children in public. You know, we're surrounded by these wicked individuals who were, like, surrounding us as if they were going to jump us. And I'm putting my family behind me. And I'm like, man, all those times I said this isn't going to happen, now it's going to happen. You say, what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. You know, they try to intimidate me and all this stuff or whatever. And I was just like, well, see you later. Come on, kids, let's go. And we just walked away. Just walked away. And by the way, most martial artists or people who know how to fight will tell you it's better to just run away. It's better to just avoid it as much as possible. Because it's not worth your life. Right? Now, I could be wrong. There probably is another family who experienced that, but I don't know. And if there is another family in here, then you and I are the only ones that probably that will happen to. And even then, nothing happened to us. We were safe. God protected us. I mean, that's the truth there. And I don't know why I even got into it. I'm just saying, you know, violence is wrong. We should never be pro-war. We should never bask or rejoice in blood and bloodshed or violence or war. You understand? Obviously, we rejoice when God recompenses the workers of iniquity upon their own heads because they persecuted the righteous, because they blasphemed the name of God. But let me just say this. The five-year-old in Iraq didn't do that. Okay? The mother taking care of that child probably didn't do that. There's a lot of people even there who are Muslims. And we think Islam is just wicked as hell. It's of the devil. But you know what? Just like with any other religion, except for sometimes Judaism, but except for, you know, a lot of religions out there, they're just deceived. And you know what? I ran into a lot of sweet Muslims. I'll just be honest with you. There's some sweet people, you know. And so, you know, we're not going to be at the type of church where we just rejoice in war and, you know, thank God that we just bombed whatever and killed all these people. I'm not going to rejoice in that. That's wicked. It's wicked. And it's wicked for Christians to rejoice when America does that, by the way. Okay? Yeah, I'm glad that Trump did that and he bombed. But what about all those children that died, though? Killed all those children. What about all those innocent people? Yeah, you don't want to think about that, huh? But it's evil. It's wicked. And it's wicked to support people like that. Okay? Anyways, but they're like Joab and Abner. You know, these people don't care about their own men. They're just like, when have you heard David say, let the men play before us? David's in there fighting with them. Right? But they see it like a game. They see their soldiers as pawns, you know, to be easily disposed of. They're very flippant when it comes to war. Look at verse 15. And then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone, his fellow, by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. So what we see here is basically Abner starts losing. Okay. He starts losing. He knows he's losing. Then he takes off, as he typically does, as his manner is, obviously. It's not the first time he's done it. He did it last time. So he kind of leaves his men. And he just runs, okay? Look at verse 18. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was a light of foot as a wild roe. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he was light on his toes, okay? It's not like he was just prancing around or something like that. What it meant is that this guy's fast. This guy runs like a roe, okay? He's light of foot. In other words, when he runs, it almost like he glides over the floor because he runs so fast. Now, that was his only strength, unfortunately. He was just really fast, but he wasn't necessarily apt to fight against Abner, okay? And so, you know, a wild roe chasing after a lion isn't necessarily the best idea. He's going to catch up to him, but he's not going to be happy once he does catch up to him. And so, you know, Azahel runs after him. And why is Azahel trying to chase Abner? Why is he trying to defeat him? Well, it's because, you know, Abner is a captain, and so if he can get Abner, you know, he gains reputation. It's all about reputation here, about clout, okay? You know, I got Abner. I'm the one who took him down. So he's pursuing him. Verse 19, Azahel pursued after Abner, and going in, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Azahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. What is Abner saying? Hey, you need to go kill someone else and take their armor. Essentially saying, I know what you're after. Okay, I know you want a name among people. Go get someone else and do that. You basically stay away from me. Why? Because Abner can kill him, and he actually does kill him. Verse 22, and Abner said unto Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? So Abner's a guy who, although, you know, he's kind of a coward, and he knows he can kill Asahel, he knows his place, though. Because he's just like, I don't want to kill you, because if I kill you, then I got to deal with Joab, and Joab can kill me. How am I going to face Joab if I kill you? Okay? And it could be that Asahel is like the youngest brother or something like that, which is why, you know, he would be so ambitious and seeking after Abner. Verse 23, howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down, died, stood still. So, you know, Abner did what anybody would do, is just, he's kind of defending himself. He takes a spear and he thrusts him through. And don't you just love how the Bible is just so detailed? He's like, it came out from behind him. It wasn't just like a small little jab. He just made shish kebab is what he did. Okay. He made kebabs of this guy, and he smote him under the fifth rib, which shows you that this guy is, you know, he is a soldier. Like, this guy knows where to hit you. He has some pretty good accuracy there to just kind of take him under the fifth rib there. But now he's in trouble, okay? So now we're going to see that, because you got to think about this whole chapter here, is like the house of Saul versus the house of David, but then it dwindles down to Joab and his men versus Abner and his men, but now it gets personal. Now it's like Joab versus Abner, okay? So now there's a personal conflict between Joab and Abner. Look at verse, what verse are we in? Verse 24. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Amah that lieth before Gaia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? And Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother. So basically Abner's like, hey, enough people have died. Why don't we just call a truce and we'll stop? And Joab actually agrees with him. Now, I don't think it's because Joab actually cares for the people. I think he's probably just tired. You know, because they've been battling, they've been going to war. So it's like, yeah, good idea, good idea. We don't want no more people to die or anything like that. But really what it is, he's probably fatigued, he's probably tired, because later on we're going to see in chapter 3 that he continues to pursue after Abner, okay? And of course, he ends up killing Abner and all that. But one thing we can learn from this is that, obviously, Joab is not a good example, but in this particular regard is, you know, we got to know when not to fight, okay? There comes a time when we need to take a break from fighting, right? There comes a time we just need to take a break, period. And we don't take breaks just so we can just chill out. We take breaks so we can rejuvenate to fight again another day, right? You know, the Christian life is not a life that you just live on fourth gear, okay? You're just gunning it, fourth gear, 80 miles an hour, and you just live like that. Every once in a while, you got to downshift. You got to go back and read the Word of God. You got to pray, build yourself up spiritually again, and live to fight another day. You understand? And, you know, I know that sometimes Christians, they're just like gung-ho and going forward. But here's the thing, you can burn out that way, okay? You got to do everything in moderation and recognize that, you know, war is meant to be fought spiritually. But Jesus told his disciples, come yourselves apart. You understand? He told his disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. And what he was telling them, because they were coming to him, they're like, man, we did all this works, we cast out all these devils, and we preached the word of God. And then the Bible says that Jesus told them, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. For there wasn't even time for them to have like leisure. So Jesus Christ, even in this crunch time of those 3.5 years of his ministry, even told his disciples, hey, you need to like relax a little bit. Okay? Because of the fact that if you don't come apart, you will come apart. If you don't come apart every once in a while, your marriage will come apart, right? You know, if you're always just like gung-ho and you're just on this tight schedule and there's you're doing all these things, but you don't spend time like dating your wife, your marriage is going to fall apart. It's going to come apart, okay? And if you're gung-ho about soul winning and church attendance, great. But you know what? You better make sure you're coming apart when you go home, though, and actually reading the Bible and praying and spending time in spiritual matters of, you know, privately in your prayer closet, seeking the will of the Lord, learning the Bible in yourself, being filled with the Spirit, so that you can come back and give 110% again. Okay? You say, well, you know, what if I don't? Then you become like this emotional wreck when you come to church. You understand? You know, then you become a person who just wears their emotions on their sleeves at church. Amen? And often what you just need is just a nap or something. You just need to chill out. Sometimes it's not even like reading the Bible either. Reading the Bible is important. But sometimes it's a physical thing. Sometimes you just need to go home and just go to bed for a little bit. Go sleep it off. Go eat yourself a 4x4. Go get some canes or something. Go laugh a little bit. Go have some leisure time. Okay? Don't have this strict schedule where you're just like, all work and no play and, you know, make me a good Christian and, you know, that's all fine and dandy, but come apart before you come apart, though, okay? Because, you know, even though God wants us to be all in and he wants us to follow the Lord and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he understands that we have limits. Everyone has a limitation. And often, let me just say this, is that people who just run it on fourth gear, they're running on fourth gear for about 4 months, and then they're out the rest of the year or something like that. I don't want to be like that. I want to pace myself. You understand? I'm not into running. Hate running. Never will do it, so don't try to get me into it. I wouldn't even go hiking because it resembles some type of running. But if I were, I'd probably do, like, you know, long distance running, not sprints. You know what I mean? No, I probably wouldn't do that. Bad example. If there was someone else, just kidding. What I'm saying is, you know, that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long distance. You know what I mean? What is it called? It's not a sprint, but it's a what? It's a marathon. As you can tell, I know nothing about running. And I don't care to know about running either. You know, it's a marathon. You got to pace yourself, okay? And that doesn't mean you just kind of scale back on your spiritual disciplines. It means you got to up the spiritual disciplines in private. So the more spiritual activity you're involved in outwardly, the more spiritual activity you should be taking in inwardly when you go home. You know, when I became a pastor, I had to read the Bible more because I'm giving out a lot. The more I give out, then I'm just like home, and I'm like, oh, man, I would fall apart. But you know what? That's why I got to take in more. Got to take in more Bible. Got to take in more prayer. Got to take in more preaching. You know, got to take in fellowship. Got to take in, you know, the spiritual aspects. Because if not, you just run on empty. You got to learn when to just say, all right, enough is enough. We need to stop this fight for now. You know, hey, in your marriage, okay, can't always fight with each other either. If you guys are always fighting, you know, there's a problem there, okay? If you come home and then the first thing and the last thing you guys do, the first thing you do when you get home and the last thing right before you go to bed, you're just arguing with each other, that's not a good sign. Now, obviously, you know, discussing things loudly is natural sometimes, okay? You guys didn't catch that. Arguing is sometimes natural. You know, you get in an argument with your wife. I was going to say you get in a fight, but that wouldn't be good. You know, don't. You know, you get into disagreements and physical disagreements with your spouse. No, I'm just kidding. You get in these arguments or whatever. You know, you should learn how to move on from that. And husbands, you know, see, you need to assess your marriage and say, you know, maybe it's time to call it quits, not on marriage, but on this battle, on this fight. Like, one of you has to give in. You know what I mean? One of you has to apologize, and obviously it's probably going to be us. Because, you know, we just always have to apologize. I'm just kidding. Wives, help us out every once in a while, okay? Admit that you're wrong sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. What I'm saying is this, you know, we can't live life just constantly fighting. It's not like till, when it says till death do us part, it didn't mean like who can last the longest in your battle and your fight, okay? And let me just say this, is that there's obviously seasons in marriage where you go through these transitional stages, whether it's you're adding a child or you're newly married or there's a job transfer, you know, whatever. There's all types of different transitions that you go through in marriage that will create friction in your marriage, right? It creates friction and then you kind of snap at each other or something like that and you get frustrated with each other. Okay, you need to revisit the beginning of the sermon and make sure you ask for God's leading and just kind of assess that and say, okay, this is unhealthy. Like, we need to make sure that we resolve this. Like, that shouldn't be the norm. And you know what? Some of us may have come from homes where that was the norm. Right? Some of us may have came from homes where fighting was just like a normal thing. I'll be honest. You know, I came from a home where fighting was just like, what family? Families don't fight. Like, it was just normal. It's just families fight. But you know what? Let me just say this. That's not normal. There has to be times of conflict. I get it. There has to be times when you have to express yourself. There has to be times when you have to, you know, talk things out or whatever. But, you know, there, it has to come to a resolution. You need to move on. And often it requires forgiveness and you humbling yourself. You say, who are you talking about? The man, the husband or the wife? Both. Okay? Both of you. You guys deal with that. Okay? But it's both. Okay? And recognize, Joab, sometimes you got to call it quits. And don't, you know, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath either. If I ever get in an argument with my wife, which never happens, of course. Never. Because she knows I'm right, you know. So it's like, no, I'm just kidding. But if that happens, and if we get in an argument, and if we're in disagreements, I just always make sure that before the night's done, we have to resolve this. Like, we cannot go to bed if this is not resolved. We're not just like, good night. I'm just like, like, that's not good. So I tell you, you know, we need to resolve this, and you need to apologize immediately because I need to get some sleep, okay? I'm just kidding. You know, it's just like, hey, we need to resolve this, okay? And, you know, sometimes it is my fault, of course, and I tell you, you know, I'm really sorry. I apologize. You know, I was a jerk. I shouldn't have said this. Will you please forgive me? And you know what she does? She says yes, and you know what she tells me? Will you please forgive me? And I'll say, for what? Tell me everything that I should do. For what? Because yeah, I want to hear it. No, I'm just kidding. No, I just forgive her. And you know what happens after that? It's just, we live happily ever after until the next conflict. Right? But it's just, you ask for forgiveness and you get it right and you live to fight another day. Okay? But what I'm saying is that, you know, and I'm not saying that you're never going to fight thereafter or have an argument or you know, you guys aren't going to tussle every once in a while. But what I'm saying is, you know, it shouldn't be the same thing, a reoccurring problem, though. If it's like a continuous reoccurring issue and problem, you know, you guys need to learn how to deal with that, okay? And I know we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, but the Spirit of the Lord is leading me to talk about this for some reason. I don't know why, okay? And I don't have this in my notes, but I feel like I need to talk about it. But, you know, it's true. And I'm speaking from experience because, you know, my wife and I, we've had our times that we've had conflict or whatever. And we just have to learn. I've learned and she's learned. We need to resolve this. And by the way, let me just say this. I'm done, okay? You know, this guy dies and stuff, and, you know, you can read the rest of the story, and they bury him or whatever. It's great, okay? You'll find out later in chapter 3 what happens after that. Let me say this, is that if you argue with each other, and if you loudly disagree, and if you're just verbally fighting with each other, let me just say this. Never. If you have to do that, okay, never, ever, 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 ever do it in front of your kids. Never. Don't ever do it. You say, why not? Because your kids need to know that mom and dad agree with one another. So let's say your husband's wrong, okay? He's wrong, and you got the evidence right there. He's the one who screwed up, and you got him. You're about to lay it on thick on him. You make sure in front of your children that you don't portray that. Because if you do that in front of your children are going to lose respect for your husband. You do not want your children to lose respect for your husband. You don't want your children to lose respect for your wife. Okay? And so if you just got this really good comeback for your wife, you're like, ooh, I got you right now. I this one line is just gonna destroy you like Abner did to Azazel. You're about to smite her under the fifth rib with this one kind of thing? you got a mic drop? You just got a mic drop, type of a comment? You wait till the kids are asleep. You don't do it in the same room. I know that sounds weird, but I'm telling you, you need to do it, because if not, you're giving a bad example to your kids. You don't want your kids growing up seeing you guys argue and fight all the time. Hey, you don't want your kids growing up seeing your wife just be rebellious towards, you. You don't want your kids growing up seeing your husband call, the wife stupid or you're dumb or, that's nonsense. You shouldn't be using that language anyways. You shouldn't be putting each other down like that anyways. But if you do, and I strongly do not recommend you use that type of language, but what I'm saying is that no type of conflict should be shown in front of the kids. Okay? And if you disagree on something, say, we'll discuss this later. Okay, we'll discuss this later behind closed doors once the kids are asleep, and then we'll pull out the pans and we're going to see who's really going to win this fight or whatever. I'm kidding, obviously. But I'm trying to add some levity to this, because obviously, it is a thing sometimes. And no, I don't know if you guys have been fist fighting at home or anything like that. No, your wife didn't tell me. No, your husband didn't tell me. Because every time they're like, did my wife tell you that she hit me the other day? You're like, no, I just thought you got the black eye from something. I preach something, people always think like I have someone just feeding me information constantly. I preached a sermon one time about fear, and then I'm gonna call him out. Moses came up to me and was just like, hey, when Ulysses feeds you information about things that are going on, I'm like, what are you? You don't feed me any kind of information. I don't know anything. Like, people don't just rat people out on me or something like that. They're not just telling me hey, can you preach against this? My wife, she slapped me the other day. Can you talk about submission? I don't know anything about that. I don't know anything about that. And by the way, don't tell me that too, because then I'm just going to laugh. I'm like, she did what? She slapped you? She knocked you out? No, I'm just kidding. sometimes it's just things that I feel like just need to be talked about, and that's it. But, live to fight another day and learn how to have a peace treaty with your spouse. Where it's just like, let's just call it a truce here. Let's get over this, and then look, let me just say this, talk to the men. If your wife is just so proud that they're just not willing to admit that they're wrong or what, whether they are or not, you just be the bigger person, since you're the leader of the home, and say, I'll take responsibility for this, because at the end of the day, it's your fault anyways, because you're the leader. If there's no harmony in the home, it's the man who should be bringing harmony to the household by bringing leadership and, leading the wife and loving the wife, etc. Just kind of eat crow and just say, hey, I'm sorry, but let this never happen again, though. I apologize, and I did wrong in this area, but I want to make sure that this does not happen again, okay? Or whatever, maybe. I'm just saying, learn how to be humble in your marriage. Learn how to resolve conflict. And, make sure you're not fighting about the same thing every month or something. Like that little thing keeps popping up over and over again, okay? And so that's his lesson for 2 Samuel chapter number. You get marriage lessons even from 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the principles thereof, Lord. And we're so thankful for David's example of someone who just wants to be led of the Lord. I pray that you bless us, Lord, and help us as we do your revealed will. that we would find the specific will, find the receptive heart, find the receptive person, find the specifics of what you wanted to do, want us to do day to day as we serve you, as we read the Bible, as we pray. And bless the marriages in our church, Lord, and help us as your people to know when to call it quits, when we need to fight for another day. We need to live to fight another day. And I pray you help us to do so. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. Song 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. Everyone all together, nice and strong. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes.
Dismissed.